This morning, our address is quite different from 2 days ago when I brought, with the Lord's help, a sermon. This morning, we turn to a biographical address. The study of the works of God in history serves to bring us before God Himself, the one with whom we have to do, in order that we might magnify His glory, and in order that we might be molded into His likeness. Christian biography, therefore, is intended to provide us with spiritual edification, not intellectual entertainment. We need to beware of the lurking dangers to be aroused and wowed by the accounts of the past while passing spiritually unimproved by our exposure to this history. Paul told the Corinthians that the history of the Old Testament is our example, that we might derive profit from it. You'll remember he also said to them, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And so this morning we are faced with an obligation. We're faced with an obligation to follow. And all that we're about to hear in the example of one godly saint is brought to bear upon our own souls. And so consequently, we should approach our subject this morning with a sense of accountability and obligation. We cannot listen to a story and carry on our merry way. There's accountability and obligation in response to what we learn. You will be either helped or hardened under what you hear. There is no neutral ground in between. And I think this is especially important. It's especially important to strike this note when coming to the life of John Brown of Haddington, because in my survey of the annals of church history, there are few, if any, examples which exhibit a greater instance of a rags to riches story. That is, a physical rags to spiritual riches story. John Brown of Haddington was a Scottish Presbyterian minister who lived from 1722 to 1787, so a life spanning much of the 18th century. He rose from poverty as an orphaned shepherd boy to becoming a leading, influential international scholar and theological professor. For any who may be less acquainted with Scottish church history, the name John Brown can create a bit of confusion for the uninitiated, and that is because there are several John Browns in the history of the Scottish church. So, for example, in the previous century, in the 17th century, there were two men bearing that name of note. You have John Brown of Wanfrey, who was a covenanting minister exiled in the Netherlands for most of his ministry. Several of his books are still in print, one of which I saw on the book table yesterday. There was also John Brown of Priest Hill, also a covenanter, whose story is remembered because of the details surrounding his tragic death at the hands of Claverhouse. Many of our children know that story well. And then as you turn to the 18th century, we come to the person that we're considering this morning. Then following him, there was a succession of John Browns who came out of his family. You have his son, John Brown of Whitburn, a substantial minister who also authored a number of books. Then there was his son, John Brown of Edinburgh, or Broughton Place, a significant minister. And though he departed at points from the principles of his grandfather, he also wrote a number of edifying books, many of which are still in print. Then there was his son, whom we call by nickname John Brown Rab, who's a medical doctor, who also wrote religious books. So to narrow our focus this morning, this address relates to John Brown of Haddington. John Brown of Haddington. And I hope the young people will be attentive this morning, because we have here a life laden with valuable lessons, a life devoted to Christ's service. And I've actually given greater proportion to his early years because there is so much edification that we can derive from his godly example, and I hope it will speak into the life of the little ones and the adolescents and teenagers and young people as you listen to the work of God's grace in the soul of this man. He was born in 1722 in a little hamlet called Carpo, which lies on the northeast outskirts of Abernethy by the River Tay in Perthshire. Abernethy at the time was not a town of great significance, but in ancient times it had served as the chief seat of the ancient Picts. This was an ebb time in the nation. The old pretender, a papist seeking to secure the throne of Scotland, had failed in 1715, and there was an ongoing Roman Catholic resurgence against the House of Hanover in the early years of Brown of Haddington's life. The church did not fare much better. It was also in a time of waning as well. After a period of severe persecution, as you know, ending in 1688-89, the church went into a period of declension. And this contributed in 1733 to what we call the secession, when the secession churches departed from the Church of Scotland to form the Associate Presbytery, which after a period of growth and consolidation became in 1745 the Associate Synod, consisting of three presbyteries. And in Abernethy, there was one of these congregations, whose minister was Alexander Moncrief, one of the leaders of the secession church, and one who stood vigilantly in the old paths. If you have the master's trumpet, it was probably in issue 6 or 7 that we included an account from his life, which I would commend to your reading. So those of John Brown's family and those with whom he subsequently lived had access to the ministry of Moncrief and a biblically sound congregation. Brown grew up in a poor home. His father was a weaver. They grew flax, which in the winter they would weave for the textile industry. In the summer, he would also work at trying to catch salmon. And though his father was uneducated, he taught himself to read with proficiency and was able to collect for his home a small batch of some Reformed literature. He was a God-fearing man who held family worship and prized the communion seasons. Indeed, John Brown was 8 years old when he attended a communion season that left an indelible impression on his mind. He heard of the savor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it stuck with him, setting him to a measure of seriousness about his own soul. From around 8, 9, or 10 years old, he received only a little education, limited by their poverty. Because of the socio-political tensions at the time, some of the educational institutions that had been established at the Second Reformation had weakened or been abandoned, and it became difficult for the poor to receive education. He was basically taught reading, writing, and arithmetic, and he received 1 month of Latin instruction before his formal education stopped. But he was a precocious youth, hungry to learn. Around that period of 8 to 10 years old, he set about to memorize successfully the entire larger catechism. That did not satiate his appetite, and so he went on to memorize Vincent's Catechism. So that's a catechism on the Shorter Catechism written by the Puritan Vincent. Then he went on to memorize Flavel's Catechism, another Puritan, and so on. So you can see something of the character of the youth. At age 11, his father died, followed shortly after by the death of his mother. So he was left an orphan at a formative stage in his life and development. Even more than today, this constituted an acute hardship. Disease was rampant, sanitation was minimal, resources were few. He went through a succession himself of health crises, 4 different fevers, the last of which seemed as if it might result in his death. And all he can remember of what took place at that time was his sister sitting by his sick bed, singing psalms and praying for him. At 12 or 13, he went into the home of what he calls a religious family. This was a family attending upon Moncrief's ministry, which, among other things, increased his access to books. And so at that period, he read Aline's Call to the Unconverted, Guthrie's The Christian's Great Interest, Googe's Direction for the Christian, and Rutherford's Letters. So you can see, as an adolescent, he was tapping into this really rich biblical literature for his own soul. One of the families he served was the home of a man named John Ogilvy, who had a significant influence on John Brown's life. Ogilvy was a member at the congregation in Abernethy, and he had responsibility for overseeing a sheep farm. John Brown was taken in to help tend the sheep as a shepherd boy. And so as an adolescent, one of his closest friends was this older saint, John Ogilvy, who himself couldn't read. And so John Brown, who had learned to read, would set times each day for little Johnny to read to him from the Bible, from Reformed literature, and to spend time praying and discussing spiritual things. This nurtured his spiritual interests. The precocious youth continued to flower in the diligence of his studies. He seized what little time he had among the sheep to study as best he could. This resulted in a great deal of animosity from other youth. Both the fellow shepherd boys and those in the general community began to poke fun at him, and he became the object of a great deal of mockery and pranks. Here is a sober-minded youth subjected to ridicule and derision. There's many instances that could be cited. One given on a Sabbath evening where his friends had piled up a pile of sharp thorns just on the other side of the latch inside the gate, set it as a trap. And then as John came back with the sheep and came to the gate he entered through, and Henry, who was one of his fellow shepherd boys, surprised him and shoved him into the big pile of thorns. So here he is, kind of trying to untangle himself, bloodied and lacerated as a result. And all of the youth are sitting there expectant to see the reaction that would come from Johnny. And instead he came out of that whole mess, and he looked at Henry and said, "Henry, why would you do such a thing on a Sabbath evening?" And I won't give you the rest of the account. You can read it for yourself. This was an arrow to Henry's own conscience, who ended up himself being set to seek the Lord and became a friend latterly of Johnny. There was a melting influence upon him. Here's one that is a true steadfast friend who sought to nurture interest in spiritual things. As noted earlier, he had 1 month of Latin. A few years later, he took that rudimentary knowledge and applied himself to self-education. So he borrowed books wherever he could. Ultimately, he taught himself to read and speak Latin with perfect proficiency, gained by arduous labor. During the middle of the day, there would be a two-hour break when the sheep would lie down to rest, and while his friends were engaging in frivolity, he would run to one of the two ministers, Moncrief being one of them, in order to seize that time to receive instruction from them. He eventually decided he wanted to learn Greek. Now, at the time, few people knew Greek at all. It was considered exclusive terrain for the limited few. And his concern, of course, was not just status. He wanted to learn to read the New Testament in its original language. But he did not want to seem presumptuous as one from the lower class and without the privileges of the wealthy. So he decided to teach himself Greek through an ingenious, though tedious, method. He took a Latin copy of Ovid and a Latin grammar. Then he went to the English Bible and turned to lists of names. So think of the genealogies in Matthew and Luke and elsewhere. And places with words like Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, because he knew that these names and words would be a transliteration from the Greek, unlike other words. So the Greek word anthropos, right, is man. There's going to be no help in terms of connection there. And he would begin to compare what he could see in the Latin with the letters in the Greek to identify how they sound. And since Latin and Greek are both inflected languages, he then began to compare the endings to identify the forms, looking at the verbs, the differences in time, mood, and voice, and so on, and the nouns and their various declensions. And he painstakingly created this rather elaborate cipher. And in the end, he reached an ability to make sense of the Greek, which led to a desire to get his own copy of the Greek New Testament. And so he saved his money until he had enough to buy what would have been, at the time, a very expensive book. He knew none of the towns around him would have this. He would have to go to a bookshop in a university town in order to find such a thing. And so now he's 16 years old, and he asked Henry to watch the sheep. He left at the end of the day and walked by foot through the night to St. Andrews, 25 miles to the east, and arrived around the time the bookshop opened. I mean, you can picture it. Here is a teenage boy, poor, haggard, homespun clothing with patches, barefoot, arriving at a bookshop, and goes up to the counter and says, "Can I see a Greek New Testament?" No doubt the shopkeeper would have thought to himself, "What would you want with such a book?" But there was a professor in the store who overheard the youth asking for a Greek New Testament, and he said, "Put it on the counter. If this youth can read this book, I will buy it for him myself." Johnny opened the book and began to read the Greek New Testament, and the professor said, "It is yours at my cost." Then he traveled all day long back to his sheep, arriving that night. He went from that accomplishment to learn Hebrew in a similar manner, but he faced a number of troubles. Not only mocked and alienated by his compatriots of similar background and station, but he was also jettisoned by the more educated youth. Here is this underclass young man, and it begins to be discovered that he can read Greek, and the more established youth were jealous, no doubt, and began to attack him for the privileges which they perceived only belonged to them. It resulted in an accusation that the only way he could read Greek, the Greek New Testament, was because he had been taught Greek by the devil. Now we hear that and think it's silly, but it was taken as something very serious and credible, and the rumor began to spread widely. This slander, in fact, stuck with John Brown, and it affected him for years, all the way into his early ministry. The rumor that he had been taught Greek by the devil. He had this reputation and suspicion that lurked over him. While he was watching the sheep, he would use his breaks to run to hear sermons when held midweek at communions and other occasions. He would run over the moors and rocks through the rivers, plop himself down, take in a sermon, and run back to his sheep. It was around 1741 that the Lord began to work in his soul under the gospel. He heard a succession of sermons, one on John 6, verse 64, which broke him down under conviction. The next day, he heard a sermon, Isaiah 53, verse 4, which raised his hope found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next day, he heard a sermon on Isaiah 45, verse 24, through which the Holy Spirit drew him to the Lord, and he was soundly and sincerely converted. He ended up moving from a shepherd boy to a peddler for 5 years, which was a sort of door-to-door salesman. He would go from house to house, traveling over the country, selling his wares. But he was not good at it, not even remotely. Why? Because he would show up rather haggard, which was against him. But that was not the worst part. Contact with these homes exposed him to their bookshelves. And so rather than selling his wares, he would be going through their books, asking to see and read them. It also gave him more access to the means of grace. As he traveled around the country, he could organize his itinerary to be present at various communion seasons. On one occasion, he and a friend walked 25 miles to hear Ebenezer Erskine at his congregation in Sterling at the time of a communion season. Ebenezer Erskine, as many of you will know, was a leader within the Secession Church, along with his brother Ralph, Moncrief, and James Fisher. In his travels, he met a minister named Mr. Ireland, who made some acquaintance with John Brown. At the communion seasons, there was vast hospitality provided with homes open to those coming for the communion. So John Brown was afforded the opportunity to stay at Ebenezer Erskine's manse, and he was in the kitchen with the servants and other poor folk. Family worship, they were brought from the back room into the living room for worship. Ebenezer Erskine turned to Mr. Ireland and asked him to take family worship. Mr. Ireland paused and then turned and said, "Johnny Brown, you will do this service." Ebenezer Erskine, the head of the house, agreed, though most probably would have been astonished. So John Brown led them, and it was a changing point because it provided a window into the soul of John Brown, and they found their own hearts stirred. He came from the back room to sitting with the more distinguished guests from then on. In 1745, Prince Charles Stuart, Roman Catholic, was vying for an attempt to bring Scotland back under the papacy. Battles were fought, ending in the Battle of Culloden and the securing of the Protestant throne. But there were godly people who joined the ranks of the army to defend Scotland against this papal usurper, Prince Charlie. Many from the secession did so, and John Brown was one of them. He served for a time in defending Edinburgh against the encroachments of the Stuart dynasty. He came to the realization that he was, during that period, not a gifted peddler, and he had the qualifications and was able to serve as a schoolmaster. And he proved to be endowed with incredible gifts in this regard. Due to his own self-education, perhaps, he excelled at identifying the solutions to struggles that students had in mastering their material. Eventually, he felt called to the ministry at around 26 years old. So he applied to the Associate Synod to be received as a divinity student. Ebenezer Erskine, in his latter years, had served as professor, and he was replaced by James Fisher, known for his Fisher's Catechism, still in print. But there is obviously a significant problem here. Ministers generally were considered a certain class in society and drawn from that strata. Here you had a poor orphaned shepherd boy, but more importantly, he lacked formal education, and formal education was then and now required for entering the gospel ministry. John Brown had been self-educated, though he had gone on to eventually learn Arabic, Persian Syriac, Ethiopic, and a half dozen modern European languages. Rumors about being taught by the devil were still lurking in the background and also caused problems. But Ralph Erskine stepped forward and, upon examination of John Brown, dismissed these hurdles and said, "I think the lad has the sweet savor of Christ upon him." Upon examination, they saw that he was more than capable and qualified in his education to enter the gospel ministry. He became a student under the tutelage of James Fisher. You should note here that later in life, people would often say that John Brown was a genius or that he had extraordinary gifts, and that is why he was able to go and do what he accomplished. And this infuriated John Brown almost more than anything else. He consistently denied it, insisting that it was not natural abilities, but arduous, painstaking time devoted to diligent labor and plodding, requiring a great deal of sacrifice and difficulty. In other words, people wanted to pawn off his success on native gifts when he saw and knew that it came from great sacrifice and diligence. However, he never countenanced the idea of intellectual attainments or academic acclaim. No, his studies provided tools for his primary pursuit in knowing Christ. They furnished him with an ability to study more and more of the scriptures. He wrote, quote, "Little as I know of Christ, it is my dreadful sin and shame that I know so little of him. I would not exchange the learning of 1 hour's fellowship with Christ for all the liberal learning in 10,000 universities during 10,000 ages, even though angels were to be my teachers." He wasn't an academic in the terms that we think of an academic. He was a servant of the Word who was collecting tools to know Christ. Upon completion of his studies at 29 years of age, he received a couple of calls, and he chose the less attractive one in Haddington, east of Edinburgh in East Lothian. He pastored that one congregation for the next 36 years. He was up every morning at 4 or 5 and gave himself to hours and hours of study. This included the best of the Reformed corpus of 16th and 17th centuries, wrestling with the exegesis and weighing the arguments for various doctrines. He studied history, science, and other things manifest in his pen. He was a prolific author, writing 30 books, some of which were substantial. Early on, he wrote a couple of catechisms nicknamed Little Brown and Big Brown to help inculcate the truth in the young minds within his congregation. He wrote a wonderful book, a favorite in our own home, which I hope Grange Press is going to reprint in due course, called The Christian Journal. And I won't take time to explain it, but he divided it into five parts after the five seasons. So, you know, spring, summer, autumn, fall, and then the fifth is the Sabbath day. And he illustrates spiritual mindedness in daily life. And you're following him paragraph by paragraph as he goes through the day, using everything that he sees as a springboard to think about spiritual things. So he draws lessons from common occurrences of daily life, even events deemed otherwise mundane. And the whole book consists of this. It's an exemplification of biblical spiritual mindedness. He also wrote his dictionary of the Bible before such tools ever existed like we have today. It sold wildly. He wrote books on systematic theology, a book on systematic theology. He wrote books on Old Testament typology and prophecy, Christian biography, church history, controverted subjects, tracts, counsel to ministers, and so on. In 1767, he was made theological professor, and 180 students passing under his tutelage over his tenure, many of whom went on to be renowned ministers themselves. But John Brown knew his Bible like few others. You could cite an obscure verse in the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, and he would tell you its meaning, what came before the verse, and after it, as well as its context. He was known for his godly character. He did not speak evil of others, including those who did him much harm. We have examples of how he conducted himself within controversy for our edification. There was another division in 1747 called the Breach in the secession churches. It divided the Burghers and Anneburghers. And he wrote this letter to one of the well-known ministers of the Anneburger side, the other side from himself. And he said, "Our two churches are like two men on a road, and a thick mist has descended over the road. And we both think that the other has lost their way and gone off the path. And only when the Lord lifts the mist will we see that all along we have been walking side by side together." He had an Irenic, peace-loving spirit that pursued unity among Reformed brethren. This is not to say that he could not speak straightly. One time during the trial sermons of the students in the seminary, he rose afterward to say that he hoped he would never hear a sermon like that again as long as he ever lived. So he could speak straightly when appropriate as well. He had published an edition of the 1650 Scottish Metrical Psalter with notes, and there is a page or half a page before each of the psalms. In the first paragraph, he usually summarizes the psalm and then provides the themes of each section, but its aim is devotion. So the second paragraph usually begins with the words, "While we sing, let us meditate and think on," and then he highlights the savory, heartwarming truths which should, in order to load our minds as we sing through the psalm that follows. God willing, that Psalter will be reprinted by Grange Press within this calendar year. He wrote a systematic theology, and one of the things that's notable is that it contains over 26,000 scripture references. You think of that. Over 26,000 scripture references. And in his introduction, he tells his students, these are not to be used as so often they are. People just glance over them and keep reading. He told his students, I want you to look up every single verse as you're working through these notes, and I want you to memorize as many of them as possible so that you can see the biblical basis from which these doctrines are arising, and you will retain that biblical basis in your own minds. What he's best known for is his self-interpreting Bible. This is a remarkable feat, published at sometimes 4 volumes, 2 volumes, 1 volume. It's a condensed biblical library. It's the predecessor to modern study Bibles, only something far more extensive with classical Reformed content. He has over 200,000 cross references. This would have been a new thing at the time. But unlike the modern cross references, which point you to other passages that use the same word or something like that, he intended for these references to teach you the Bible with the Bible. And so sometimes the cross reference will be to a whole chapter, and it causes you to pause and to think, why this passage? And you begin to realize that there is doctrine being conveyed here that would not have been immediately obvious to you. Trinitarian Bible Society and its Westminster Reference Bible has utilized these cross-references, and I would commend that to you, King James Bible by the TBS. It also included commentary, reflections, and notes on the text at the bottom of the page. He imported material from his biblical Bible dictionary. There are sections devoted to explaining grammar, material from his work on typology and prophecy. It's like a library in one place. And it is called the self-interpreting Bible for a reason. His intention is to use the Bible itself to teach us how to study the Bible. In preparing this, he wore 2 tatters, 5 copies of the Bible. So he's going through Scripture over and over so much to create this self-interpreting Bible that he would completely wear out 1 copy of the Bible after another, 5 in total. It became wildly popular, with high sales throughout Scotland, England, Ireland, and the U.S., and stayed in print until the early 20th century. In Scotland, many homes owned it, along with Pilgrim's Progress, Boston's fourfold estate. And so it had enormous influence on several generations. What did Brown do for recreation? That's an interesting question. He would sit down and ask himself questions. How many verses are there in the Bible? And then he would sit down and count them. He would find out. What is the middle verse of the Old Testament? What's the middle verse of the New Testament? What's the middle verse of the Bible itself? How many words are there in the Bible? What's the middle word of the Bible? Right? And he would set out to find out. His mastery of the Scriptures was thorough. He also loved to work with youth, and so they would gather at designated times with him at his manse. He wrote a letter to his children of counsel and legacy that he would bequeath to them. It was reprinted in the Master's Trumpet, filled with encouragements and warnings. He was a man devoted to the person of Christ. He wrote in a preface, "There is no master so kind as Christ, no service so pleasant and profitable as that of Christ, and no reward so full, satisfying, and permanent as that of Christ. Let us therefore begin all things from Christ, carry on all things with Christ and through Christ. Now let all things aim at and end in Christ." He said to his son, John Brown of Whitburn, "None like Christ, none but Christ for me." He was married twice. His first wife for 18 years, 2 of his 8 children lived. Both became ministers, John Brown of Whitburn, as well as Ebenezer Brown, who was also a minister. Some interesting accounts of little Ebenezer when he's young. We don't have time to cover those. You have various vignettes into the life of his family that, if we had time, we could highlight for you. But after the bereavement of his first wife and before his second marriage, here are the children without a mother. Ebenezer is quite a handful. And there's an account given at the time of a communion season. He runs back to the manse before everyone gets there. Food's been prepared, and on the table is a meat pie. And so before the people return to the house, Ebenezer carefully cuts the top of the pie and lifts the top off, scoops all the meat out, and replaces it with grass. And then he sets on top, the top of the pie, sets it back on top, and left a little sign in front of it: all flesh is grass. Right, so you see something of, you know, the realness of his family, the character of his children, and so on. He, of course, became a sober and God-fearing man and minister in due course, and his gifts were utilized for far greater ends. John Brown left, by the God's grace, a spiritual dynasty in his progeny. On his deathbed, he was surveying the current scene, and he said, "I would reckon the present case of the church very hopeless, but in the view of Christ, I am persuaded that she will yet remarkably revive on earth." His last words were two words: "My Christ." And with that, he went to his Christ. Just a handful of lessons before we conclude in drawing from the life of John Brown of Haddington. The first is this, taken from the words of Proverbs: "Go to the ant, ye sluggard." What does Solomon note? Why are we to study the ant? What's his intention? He says, because the ant had no overseer. That's what's notable. You think of the circumstances with John Brown. He has no parents. He has no school teachers holding him accountable. He was self-motivated, right? It reflects a fear of the Lord. It reflects a fear of the Lord. He didn't wait for opportunities to be given, presented to him. He didn't dismiss duty because of his extenuating circumstances. He made use in the fear of God with what was to hand. And you see also his fear of the Lord because of many times it appears as if the doors were actually shut to him. And he would not be content with that. His desire to know the Lord and his word and to do good for the kingdom of Christ pressed him forward. Another passage in Proverbs 29: "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." This is fulfilled in John Brown. It's interesting, the word diligent there in the Hebrew is mahir. And the idea is the idea is arduous, painstaking, deliberate, planned action. This is exemplified in John Brown. Despite all the obstacles and lack of natural opportunities and privileges, he was diligent in the best things. He didn't use his diligence to become, you know, a superstar in sports or entertainment or in the academy or other things, but in the best things, the study of the best things, the things which would profit his soul, honor his Savior, and advance his kingdom in his own generation. You'll also notice, young people, that he feared the Lord from the days of his youth, right? He harnessed his youth as preparation for life and eternity. He did not squander it. He did not waste it like his peers. Your circumstances are not unique, where you have all of your peers running in one direction and you feeling like the word of God and ministers are calling you in a different direction. It's no different than it's ever been. But he wouldn't squander it or waste it, whittling it away on the trivial with the intention of someday, when he's older, doing something of substance. He harnessed his youth for the glory of God. You also notice that he focused on others. He wasn't a self-absorbed, self-interested individual. And you see that in how he labored so hard in providing tools for them. He was a master of the Bible. That wasn't good enough. He wanted to provide tools for others. But I want you to note here, and this is important in terms of understanding the mind of John Brown of Haddington, he was providing tools, but not to make their life easier. He wasn't giving them shortcuts. He was furnishing them with an arsenal that would be employed in difficult labor. He had a concern for all ages, all stations, all conditions. His concern was to feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding. He had compassion to those suffering because of what he himself had gone through. Like his Lord, the chief shepherd, he endured being despised and rejected of men. And yet he responded with meekness and humility. The thing that stands out most to me with regards to John Brown is that he exemplified saturation in Scripture. You'll know the quote, Spurgeon speaking of John Bunyan, that his blood was bibline, that you could poke him anywhere and he would bleed Scripture. And in my assessment of both, you know, Spurgeon and Bunyan and Brown and careful reading, that could be said even more, far more, I think, of John Brown of Haddington than was attributed to Bunyan. He knew the Bible. He knew it cover to cover. He knew it inside and out. He knew what it meant. He knew how it applied. And he knew it because he spent time in it. There is no shortcut for the spade work that leads to Scripture saturation. The idea of a quiet time in our generation within evangelical modernity is a truckload of garbage. It doesn't reflect what we find in the Old Testament or New Testament or in the best times and places within the history of the church. This requires time. And that means saying no to some things in order to say yes to other things. It means chucking your phone out the window and unplugging your computer and losing interest in some of the things that you have interest in now in order that there is time devoted to reading, reflecting, meditating, memorizing the Word of God. John Brown was a man saturated in the Scripture. You also note his commitments, unflinchingly committed to the biblical doctrines, principles, and practice of the Scottish Second Reformation. He would not bend. He would not yield. He would not capitulate. He would not abandon a single shred of light that the Lord had given to him. And against the tide in his own generation, he stood like a rock in being unwilling to give up any of the attainments of the Second Reformation because he had been rooted in their biblical moorings. This was, of course, coupled beautifully with a gentleness in dealing with others. He was anchored and yet ironic in his disposition and thereby winsomely able to address differences. John Brown's life and legacy explodes the contemporary trends toward Christian minimalism, the push to lower the standard of expectations, how little is necessary to get by. Right, this man's life explodes that. Rather, the question that is put to us in our consciences this morning is this: Christ is worthy. What is he worthy of? He is worthy of all of our devotion, all of our love, all of our service, all of our praise. And therefore, the question is, how much is possible to devote to him? How much is possible in the pursuit of the glory of the glorious and altogether lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what made John Brown of Haddington tick. And by the grace of God, we need, through the help of the Holy Spirit, a recovery that it might be said of some of us that that's what makes us tick as well, the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever-blessed God in heaven, we would exalt and magnify and bless the altogether glorious name of the eternal Son of the eternal Father. His name shall endure forevermore, last like the suns it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed. All nations shall him call. It is his name, O gracious God, that we desire to see exalted. Grant that the Holy Spirit would work in our own souls, that as we study the Word of God, and as we study the works of God in history and in Christian biography, O Lord, deliver us from all of the inclinations that would have our fancy tickled through intellectual entertainment and being content with saying, wow, to the attainments of the past. O Lord, do not allow our consciences to be so seared, but rather bring home the obligations that thy word brings to us in these examples, and give to us that we would be laid low in repentance and in fresh dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, work in us. Raise up, as we have already prayed this morning, a generation of children and adolescents and young people and young adults. Raise up, O Lord, a great army of those who will serve, who will live, and who will be prepared to die for the glory of the King. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.